Our theme this morning is Trials, the Strange Friend of Faith. Trials, the Strange Friend of Faith. Well, let's try to be clear. Simon Peter here in his first letter is writing to suffering Christians. We think he's writing at about the time that the emperor was a man called Nero, and he was leading gross and wicked persecutions against the Lord's people, against the Christians. So Peter's hearers are at least on the verge of a great persecution if they haven't already entered some of it. They certainly already suffered exclusion. They've been excluded from society. They've been a scattered people. They've faced hardship. They've faced hatred. And all for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've been slandered. They were accused of worshipping a man who was a criminal. They were slandered that they were cannibals, because when they took the Lord's Supper, it was said that they were eating his body and his blood. And of course it was Nero who doused Christians in tar and used them as human torches to light the night sky for his dinner parties. So that's the background to this letter. And it's why Peter writes in the way in which he does. He's teaching them about how to live in a hostile world. He's showing them that the pattern of that life is suffering in Christ through to glory in Christ. The very same pattern of Christ's life, suffering before glory. And it's why, thirdly, Peter emphasizes their rich spiritual privileges and the glory to come. That's been Peter's starting place. And with very good reason, because the lives that they lead, all of this must be seen in this heavenly spiritual perspective. That they are the elect of God, that they've been chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge, that they've been set apart by God the Holy Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. All those glorious truths that we've looked at in our previous few weeks. But in verse 6, and we're looking at verses 6 through to 9 this morning. In verse 6, Simon Peter is like a composer of music who suddenly changes to a minor chord. And he introduces the change in mood with two little words, though now. Though now. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now. And it's a good question when he says, in this, what is it that they are rejoicing in? Is it the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time? Is it everything he's been saying from verse 3? We might even want to include the glorious truths of verses 1 and 2. I mean, here are a people who, by the abundant mercy of the living God, have been born again of the Spirit of God through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to a living hope, a hope that's kept for them, this glorious inheritance, and they're kept for it. Glorious truths in which they're to rejoice, and they are rejoicing. But note then the switch, though now. Simon Peter moves from rejoicing to grief. And to trials. It's almost a step down from ecstasy to agony. And in a real sense, Peter is addressing their question, well, why with all these blessings, why if we're the chosen ones of God, then why are we suffering so? And that is something that Simon Peter will take up again in greater detail in chapter 4 from verse 12. And that's why this morning we're looking at trials, the strange friend of faith. Now, if you look at these verses, a major focus of them is undeniably salvation. The word salvation ends the previous line of thought in verse 5. It ends this line of thought in verse 9. It begins the next line of thought from verse 10. It's about salvation, salvation, salvation. But our title this morning is Trials, the Strange Friend of Faith. And I want you to notice how faith is very much put in the spotlight in these verses. Now, the subject of faith has already been introduced in verse 5. God is keeping the people through faith. But now in our verses this morning, look at verse 7. Simon Peter speaks of the genuineness of your faith. In verse 8 he says, yet believing. He's speaking of their faith. And in verse 9 they are receiving the salvation which is the goal or the end of their what? The end of their faith. And so we're going to talk about two things this morning. We're going to talk about faith and we're going to talk about trials. And we're going to see how the two are linked. Trials are the strange friend of faith. So, against that background, let's dive in and look at faith. Let's look at faith. And first of all, let's look at its nature. What is faith? And I firstly want to assure you that whoever you are, however old you are, whatever your background, this is really relevant for you. And listen why. Because the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we all really need to know what this faith is, and we all need to have it. Because without it, it's impossible to please God, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And the reason why. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is absolutely essential if we're going to please God. In that same letter, Hebrews, we're told in chapter 11 that faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for. So what is faith? What is its nature? Well, faith consists of a conviction that what is hoped for really is going to happen. Faith consists of the conviction that the things spoken of and promised in God's word, I'm talking now about a Christian faith, those things are real. The things spoken of in God's word, the things promised in God's word, they are real. And so faith is a believing response to God's word. Faith agrees with God's word. There's that assent in our minds to its truth. But faith is more than that. It's James who tells us that the demons believe, but they shudder or they tremble. Faith believes and it acts upon God's word. Faith involves the exercise of a personal trust or a personal reliance. I still think one of the best examples of that is the old tightrope walker, the man called Blondin, who in the years, I think it was 1859 and 860, he walked along the tightrope above the Niagara Falls. Now the Niagara Gorge is 340 metres wide. That's almost, isn't it? And the athletics track all the way round once. And Blondin would walk across a rope which had the diameter of 8.3 centimetres, which is about the length of my middle finger, and he was 49 metres above the water. And he walked across this tightrope. On one occasion he carried his manager with him. On another occasion he pushed a wheelbarrow across. And when he got to the one end he said to somebody, do you believe I can go back and push the wheelbarrow? And they all said yes. And he said, well, who's prepared to get in the wheelbarrow then? You see, faith isn't just a mental assent. It's a personal trust and reliance. If they truly believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that Blondie would walk across the back safely pushing the wheelbarrow, then they'd have got in the wheelbarrow. Because faith is to have confidence in something, such that you yourself demonstrate that confidence by practically trusting in it alone. You rely, you commit yourself. Someone has described faith in this way. It's a constant outlook of trust towards God, whereby human beings abandon all reliance on their own efforts, and they put their full confidence in Him, His word, and His promises. And of course, they trust God to save them. That's why salvation is being spoken of in these verses. When the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? The answer is you are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely to believe the truths about him, but come yourself, therefore, to trust in him and to rely upon him. Because you believe that those promises and claims are real and true. That's the nature of faith. It believes and acts upon God's word. But secondly, faith always has an object. And of course it's that case as well with the Christian faith. Verse 8 tells us that faith believes the one that you can't see but nevertheless love. Christian faith believes upon its object the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Philippian jailer who asked Saul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Faith has an object. And the Christian has confidence in what the Bible says about the person of Jesus, who he is, and about the work of Jesus, what he came to do. Christian faith believes what is said about him and what he came to do in the scriptures. And believing that the things said about him are real, we abandon all reliance on our own efforts to save us from our sin, and we put our full confidence in him, his word, and his promises. We trust him to save us from our sin. We get in the wheelbarrow. Now, of course, living in 2020, we don't see him with the eye of faith. Peter, of course, did. But though we don't see him, we do believe him. Now, you might be able to think of a character in the Bible who said that he wouldn't believe unless he could see. And that, of course, was the man Thomas. And you'll remember that when he did see, what happened to him? Well, then he believed. For him, seeing was believing. But Jesus said these marvellous words to Thomas on that occasion. He said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Believed upon him, the Lord Jesus, the object of our faith. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you got this faith? Are you believing and acting upon what is said in the scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of the Christian's faith? You must trust him. He's utterly trustworthy to save you. Please trust him. Please turn from your sin and exercise faith in the object of the Christian's faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we've touched on its nature and its object. Thirdly, the preciousness of this faith. Note the statement of verse 7. Think about it. Faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. Who'd have thought that? Faith. If you possess faith this morning, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what's being spoken of here, then you possess something much more precious than gold. On Friday, the price of gold was £47.46 per gram. I weighed my wedding ring, it's 7 grams, so it's worth about £280-300, a bit more. £47.46 per gram. Gold. But gold perishes. We're going to see again in verse 18 that it's corruptible. It's part of this theme I mentioned before that Peter uses of things which are perishable and things which are imperishable. Who would think that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ was much more precious than the gold, perhaps the gold owned by the wealthy inheritors we thought about last week? And if I'm not mistaken, faith is undervalued by Christians too. I wonder whether it's because it's almost second nature to us now. I mean, after all, we live by faith, don't we? And I wonder to what degree we can therefore take it for granted, really. I mean, you and I are going to breathe, so I read, 20,000 times today, but we're not going to be that conscious of it, are we? We'd be conscious if we didn't, but we're not going to count it 20,000 times, are we? Well, not identically, but similarly, we live by faith. And it's become largely second nature. And so I don't wonder whether we underestimate its power. Let me give you an illustration. If you were to read the introductory blessings of this letter to two people, one was a believer and one was an unbeliever, I sense that you would see that their reaction is poles apart. As you read that a Christian is someone who has been loved with an everlasting love, someone who's been chosen by God according to the foreknowledge, the foreloving of God from before the beginning of time, someone who's been set apart by God the Holy Spirit once and for all exclusively to God for the obedience and sprinkling of blood by our Lord Jesus Christ, who's been given a second birth through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to a living hope, to a glorious inheritance, to a salvation. As you read those things, notice the difference in the two people that you're reading them to. One, I suspect, would smile and rejoice in these glorious realities. The other likely to be stony-faced, unmoved, dismissive, angry. And the difference is explained only by the exercise of faith. Because it's faith which has united the believer to Christ and to these realities. So faith's a remarkably powerful thing. Faith is the channel through which you and I are being gloriously saved. So we're looking at trials, the strange friend of faith. And we're first of all looking at faith, its nature, its object, the Lord Jesus, its preciousness. And then fourthly, its results. What does faith result in? Well, we had a hint of that in our illustration just now, but we're told here it leads to love to and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, we're told you love him, not having seen him. That's an extraordinary thing too, isn't it? The power again. Oh, our love is poor and meagre, we know, but we do love him, don't we? And that's extraordinary. And we only love him because he first loved us, but nevertheless there's a power, a constraint in our lives as believers now, because as people of faith, we've come to love the Lord Jesus. And because of that faith, we now rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's that note of rejoicing in our lives, in our hearts. Verse 6, we rejoice. Verse 8, we rejoice with joy. We celebrate, we exult with joy inexpressible. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a mark of Christianity. It's so often linked, isn't it, with suffering. It seems to go hand in hand with suffering in the Scriptures. It's inexpressible, incapable of being spoken out at times. It's full of glory, a glorified joy. Akin to what we read in the letter of Jude, verse 24, where in the doxology we read, "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." The glorified joy of heaven, magnificent, unfading and permanent. And a result of faith. We have peace with God through faith. We love the Lord Jesus Christ because we come to believe in him. We have joy inexpressible. And we're also told here that we are now receiving the goal, the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. There's past, present and future. But the result of faith is love and joy. and the salvation of our souls. It is through grace that we've been saved through faith. And so firstly this morning we see that faith is being spoken of in verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, and in verse 9. We've looked at its nature, believing and acting upon God's word. The object of faith, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to do. The preciousness of faith and its power, much more valuable even than gold. And the results, love to, joy in, and salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the fifth thing we learn is that that precious faith is tested. That precious commodity of faith is tested. And so that's what we're going to look at now before we close. We're going to look at trials. Spoken of in verse 6, and we're going to look at two things about trials this morning. Their nature and their purpose. Their nature and their purpose. Trials are the strange friend of faith. So let's look now at trials and their nature. The word used here is a trial. A trial. I wonder what you think of when you think of the word trial. Maybe a trial in court before a judge, where there is an examination of evidence to determine the truth, to examine what is genuine. Does the evidence really stack up? A trial, a test, maybe a test of performance to determine the quality or the suitability of something. Maybe you're making a ramp so that you can jump over it on your bike and you've hammered it all together and screwed it all together, and then comes the test when you ride your bike over that ramp. Is it going to collapse or is it going to be sturdy and help you do a good jump? It's a test. You're going to put it to the test, to a trial. A job interview tests the suitability of someone. Putting to the proof, an examination. Are they right for the job? A test. But it's interesting with spiritual trials, isn't it? Because unlike the ramp or the job interview, there's no warning about the trial necessarily, is there? The trials that Peter refers to here are recognised beforehand with a warning. There's no flashing lights when you enter a trial. You don't wake up in the morning and hear an audible voice, do you? At 11:15 this morning, there will be a trial of your faith. No. They're so frequent that we're told to expect them and not to be surprised at them. But what are they? Well, they are usually outward circumstances that we fall into. And I use that expression deliberately. The certain man in the story of the Good Samaritan fell among thieves. It's from the same word. He fell amongst them. His outward circumstances deteriorated. James in his letter uses the same word about various trials that we fall into. Trials are usually outward circumstances of loss, where we lose something. It might be a loved one. It might be finances, it might be health, it might be reputation. But that's what a trial is. It's usually an outward circumstance that we fall into, but it's a test. We learn here that they come in various shapes and sizes. The word various is used in verse 6. And again, when James writes about trials, he uses the same expression, various trials. It might be that loss of a loved one, the loss of health, the loss of a job, the loss of our reputation. I'm certain that here Peter is speaking specifically about those losses that relate to being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The loss of a home or job or possessions because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think once again Peter is using that deliberate contrast with our spiritual inheritance, which can never be removed, and those things which can be lost in a trial. We also learn at verse 6 that trials are accompanied by grief. There is sorrow and distress and pain in trial. Why, it's all the more remarkable that James, when he speaks of trials, has grounds for saying, count it all joy whenever you fall into various trials. But don't underestimate that with trials, there's a grief, there's a sorrow, there's a distress, there's a pain. What else do we learn about trials, simply from this sentence? Well, we learn about their timescale too. They're not only various, they're not only causing grief, but they are now for a little while. A little while. Now that's possibly a reference to our earthly pilgrimage. Peter setting these trials in the same perspective as Paul does when he speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. There Paul says, for our light and momentary affliction, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Also interesting that in this letter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter says, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, excuse me, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There is a limit to trials. They do come to pass. So they're varied, we read, and they're grievous, and they're for a little while, and notice that they're also necessary. Peter says they've come if need be. You may have had to endure trial. It's necessary. Now those two last items ought to make us think. These trials are time limited, and these trials are necessary. And taking those two things together, they hint at a key truth about trials. They're not haphazard. They're not random. They're all within the sovereign control of a good, wise and loving God. Any trial you face is not outside of his control or his power. In fact, it's the very opposite. And so from this simple sentence, we learn a number of things about the nature of trials. They are those trials of putting to the proof of, a test of. They come in various shapes and sizes. They bring grief. They're for a little while. They are necessary. But secondly, I want us to consider their purpose. And this really is the key point. They have a reason. These trials have a cause. Don't be surprised by them coming. They come, and they come with reason. You see, if Peter is answering the question, well, why is it that we, the chosen, are suffering? This is his answer. Because those trials come with reason. And isn't it interesting, it was Peter, wasn't it? Of all the disciples, it was Peter who opposed the idea that Messiah would suffer. Way back then, he couldn't see the point of the purpose in Christ's suffering. Now, a much more mature believer, he writes and explains the purposes of suffering and trials. And he tells them that they are tests of their faith. Notice the link here between faith and gold. On the one hand, they are contrasted. One is much more precious than the other. One will endure, one will perish. Faith will endure, gold will perish. There's a contrast as they're compared. But there's a similarity hinted at here too. Both are tested by fire. Faith and gold. Now, to obtain the purest form of gold, it needs to be refined to a higher standard than it usually is. How is that achieved? Well, it's achieved through melting it at extremely high temperatures. And the intense heat burns up what? Well, it burns up the traces of impurity within it. Gold is tested by fire. Notice, gold is not destroyed by fire. It's tested by it. Its impurities are burned away. It itself is not destroyed. It actually comes forth in purer form. And so faith. Well, it's our trust in God that is being put to the test. A trial is a trial of faith, that precious commodity without which it's impossible to please God. That commodity is being put to the test in the intense heat of a trial. The kind of trial that Job faced, or Abraham faced. We read that both of them were tested. Their faith was tested. And the question is, in the loss, when our world falls apart, which it sometimes does, will we retain our constant outlook of trust towards God? Will we continue to have full confidence in Him, in His Word, in His promises? Will we still consider the things spoken of to be real and act upon them in the light of them? Or will we do what Job was tempted to do by his wife when he was tested? She said to him, curse God and die. The trial is pressure testing our reliance upon God. And as fire burns out the impurities in gold, so the fire of a trial of faith does what? Well, it burns away particularly our self-confidence. It cleanses our filth of relying upon ourselves and our works. Interesting that Peter should write this. He knew that in his own life, didn't he? I will die with you. I will never deny you, he said, before he then denied the Lord Jesus three times. You see, trials drive us as never before to the Lord Jesus Christ, burning away the impurities of our self-confidence. I just mentioned Job. Well, in the book, in the Bible of his name, we know that he was tested. And in chapter 23 and verse 10, he says of God, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The same picture's being used. You see, the trial is God's ordained way, chosen way of refining and strengthening our faith. That's why trials, distressing though they are a friend of faith. Because they refine it and they strengthen it. And that's why trials are to be expected. You see, we also learn here that trials prove the genuineness of faith. A trial proves the genuineness of faith. Simon doesn't say it's to highlight our weaknesses and to reveal our shortcomings, though they do. He says the purpose is to bring forth and then reveal the genuine article. Gold is not destroyed by fire. Faith is not reduced to ashes by trial. The thing that's reduced to ashes might be our self-confidence. And that's a good thing. The genuine faith which exists is purified such that we're left with a trust in God that is increasingly centered upon Him alone. We will come from the trial more like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Remember the story of the lady who went to the silversmiths to see the work he did in refining the silver? And she said to him, did he sit in on the process or did he just leave the silver to the heat? He said, oh no, I have to be there throughout the whole process for two reasons. So that the temperature doesn't rise a degree higher than it needs to be, and that the process doesn't go on for a minute longer than the process needs to go on. And if somebody refining silver has to be present to ensure that the temperature doesn't rise by by a degree more than it needs to, or doesn't need to go on the process a minute longer than it needs to, how much more is God present in our trials? And remember the lady's last question to the silversmith? She said, well, how do you know when the time is ready, that the process has come to an end? And he said, it's when I can see my own face in the silver. What a wonderful picture that is. It's when God can see something of more of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in us that the trial comes to its conclusion, its purpose has been reached. It's the genuineness of our faith which is proved in a trial. Lastly, so that on the last day, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he returns to this earth, our genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, that precious channel, that precious instrument, without which it's impossible to please God, that instrument by which God has chosen to be glorified. Notice that he's chosen the instrument of faith to glorify him. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns and is revealed on the last day, our faith in him will be shown not to have been misplaced. Rather, that faith will result in glory, honour and praise, on the one hand being bestowed upon the believer, in a sense, because their faith has not been misplaced. They themselves are the genuine article. But greater, of course, it will result in glory, honour and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of the precious gift of faith. So, in conclusion, trials of faith are not random happenings in an out-of-control life or world. They are not punishments to believers from God. They are not regrettable obstacles that mar our Christian lives. No, they are our loving Heavenly Father's means of helping us proceed forward in the life of faith with greater intent. They are instruments sent to strengthen our faith and our Christ-likeness. No one doubts that it's the persecuted church that has always been the stronger church. So, don't be surprised by trials. Expect them. Submit to them. Be instructed by them. Lord, what is it I am to learn through this? Humble yourselves under them. Be grateful for them. James says, count it all joy. And look in faith to God to bring lasting spiritual good from the trial. And in every trial, fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Trials, the strange friend of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.